Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you for giving us to your Son. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our study of your word. We pray that you would help us, that you would guide us in the truth, that you would direct our thoughts properly, help us to accurately handle the word of truth. We love you and we love your word, and we just want to grow in our understanding of you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in John chapter 6. Normally I have a section, sometimes it's a whole page I have of review, but this time I don't have anything written out at all, but we can just kind of go by the outline. The chapter is it begins with the feeding of the 5,000. I think you probably remember that. We've been meeting every week for a while. So after the 5,000 were fed, Jesus sent his disciples away on a boat. They were caught in a sudden storm. They were blown off course. They're in the middle of the sea, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. After he entered the boat, immediately the storm ceased. The disciples were amazed at him. Earlier, in another storm, they were amazed when he calmed that storm. He rebuked the wind and the waves. And they were shocked and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But this time, after he entered the boat, they immediately came to land where they were going. They went from the middle of the sea all the way to the shore all at once. The next day, the crowd that Jesus had fed, they were looking for Jesus. They couldn't find him. They didn't know that he had crossed the sea. They didn't understand how he could have left them without anyone noticing. So they made a diligent search. Eventually they entered boats and went to Capernaum. That's where they found Jesus. And they asked him how it was that he came to be there. So let's pick up reading chapter 6, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What should we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." That's where we stopped last week. So this week we'll pick up at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I've seen a few outlines of the chapter. I don't necessarily disagree with it. I might bring it up next week when we pick verse 41, but This section, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, the crowd that he had fed that sought him out at Capernaum. But beginning at verse 41, it's the Jews. Certain Jews were grumbling about him, and he then begins speaking to them. And then later in verse 60, it's his disciples. Many of his disciples have a problem with what he's been teaching, and then he addresses them. So we kind of have three different groups in this section that Jesus is speaking about, where he is the true bread from heaven. So we're still in the first part where he's speaking to the crowd that had followed him across the sea. Here's a list of the I am statements that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. There are seven main ones. We have the first one here in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And then in verse 51 related to this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, just before resurrecting Lazarus, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapters 14 and 15 are part of the upper room discourse where Jesus was speaking to his 11 disciples after Judas left. And he told them, I am the way and the truth and the life in chapter 14. And he told them, I am the true vine in chapter 15. So along with these I am statements, we also have Jesus' statement in chapter 8, verse 58. There he said to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This verb I am is, it's a statement, it's not a question. He's speaking of himself only and not of anyone else. And he is speaking, Jesus is speaking in the present tense. He is each of these things. Because Jesus is eternal God, and because he never changes, what he spoke on earth is still true today. He still is the bread of life today. He still is the light of the world. He still is the door of the sheep, and so forth. Also, the statement I am points back to Exodus 3:14 in the Old Testament, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in verse 15 there, God continued to describe himself to Moses as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these I am statements of Jesus identify him with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is the same God who appeared in the Old Testament. So we'll pick up our story in John here at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In verse 33, Jesus had described the bread of God as that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then the crowd had said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They wanted this special bread freely given from heaven that could give physical life to their bodies. But now Jesus identifies himself as the true bread from heaven that is given by the Father. He is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna that the Israelites were given in the Old Testament, that was only a symbol, but Christ is the real bread, the real thing. The manna could sustain the Israelites' physical life for a short time, but Jesus gives life. He gives eternal life, and that is true spiritual life. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, The witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. So eternal life is life in Christ, life in the Son of God. Christ brings us into fellowship with God, into communion with the triune God. He is the one who places us in God. He's the one who, it's in him that we have our access to God. And this is part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. He said, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." That's verses 22 and 23 there. So this is eternal life, that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. That's the part of the gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was punished for our sins. He died the death that we deserved. There's a theological term that's called imputation. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it means to place something to the account of another. The Webster's Dictionary says it's a setting of something to the account of another. So something that didn't originally belong to someone was given to them, placed in their account. So after the fall, Adam's sin was imputed to all of his offspring. And that's why we are all sinners as soon as we have life. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." So sin is part of our nature. It's imputed to us. It's because we are in Adam. When we're born, we are sinners. We carry his sin in us. At the cross, the sins of everyone who believes in Christ were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body. He took them upon himself. They were given, transferred, I guess, from us onto his account. And at the same time, his righteousness was imputed to us. So Christ did not become a sinner, but our sins were charged to his account. And he paid the penalty with his death. And now Christ's righteousness was assigned to our account. So we're not in a neutral state, but now we are on good terms with the Father. And this is the great transaction that took place at the cross. And now as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, he gives life to everyone who believes in him, everyone who partakes of him. He is the bread of life. Without Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. But he is the true bread that gives life to the world. He gives life to anyone in the world who believes in him. Salvation is not restricted to the Jews only. It's not one race. It's not only for men. It's for women also. It is for all mankind, every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Yeah, that's what we're looking at tonight, this great plan of salvation. So he is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus satisfies the hungry and thirsty soul. This sentence kind of reminds me of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, specifically the parallelism that's so common. There you have two lines, two statements, and the second statement either gives a contrast with the first or it expands upon the thought of the first line. And so we see something similar going on here. Jesus is not describing two different groups of persons, whom he will satisfy in two different ways, but it's the same thing stated in two different ways. He who comes to me is the same person as he who believes in me. And then the result is the same, to never hunger or to never thirst. Later in this chapter, verses 53 through 58, Jesus speaks about eating his flesh. And that kind of fits with the analogy of bread. To satisfy our physical hunger, we don't come to bread or believe in bread, but we eat bread. And that's what makes us full. And so to satisfy our spiritual hunger, we eat this bread, so to speak. We come to the giver of life. We believe in him. To eat this bread, then, is to take him by faith, to appropriate him. There is a slight distinction between coming to Jesus and believing in him. To come to Jesus signifies our conversion. It is that point when we first believed. The hour I first believed, the song Amazing Grace says. We bring nothing to him except for our sin, and we recognize him as our only hope. And so in this sense, we come to Jesus once, but we remain with him. We don't need to continue getting saved over and over and over. This is a one-time transaction. But to believe in him is an ongoing thing. We continue to believe in him throughout our entire lives. So there may be a little distinction between coming and believing, but there is not really a separation between them. No one can truly come to him without believing. No one can truly believe in him without coming to him. So they go together. Curtis, you had a question?
That's happened to me before, to where something tried to mess with my faith, and I felt like I needed to ask Jesus in my heart again, over and over and over again. Several times that's happened to me, but I never did, for the simple fact that I believed in my heart that if I did that, it was saying I never believed I was saved to begin with. So I kept believing and holding on to that day when he saved me, and I keep that in my heart, knowing that it's true and that it did happen. No matter how many times something keeps saying, oh, you're not saved, you better ask for forgiveness. I know he did. Does that ever happen to you?
I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with doing that. With you may grow from one stage of faith to a stronger faith, and then you kind of see your need for Jesus all the more. But
wouldn't you want to hold on to that day when you first believe and hold on to that with everything? And if you feel the need of listening to something saying, oh, you're not saved, you better ask for forgiveness, wouldn't you be giving in to that instead of holding on to when you first asked him and believed with all your heart and he took pity and had mercy on you? Because a true believer will know when you've been saved. You will know. There will be a change. You will feel so much love, joy, and peace. You will know.
There is a starting point, certainly a time when you do come to faith that begins at a certain time, but at the same time, the evidence of salvation is a continuing faith. It's something that continues. And so I don't know if it's necessarily wrong to hold to that starting point, but we need to make sure we're still there, that we're persevering.
The reason why I say that is because I've heard scripture, I don't remember exactly where it is, but it says something about hold the profession of when you first believe, paraphrasing.
I can't think of where that is right now.
I think it's 1 Corinthians.
Okay, you can look that up.
15, it says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. That right there, telling me right there. You're keeping in memory when you first believe what the gospel that you heard. Keeping in memory. You know, holding on to it. Just that verse right there says what I'm trying to explain.
Okay.
Wouldn't you agree or no?
Well, what does it say? Keep in memory the... If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. So it's more holding on to the gospel, holding on to the word of God.
When you first believe and heard it.
It's the same message, hopefully. Hopefully you heard the same message when you first believed that you're still hearing now.
Right. Okay, I'm sorry.
Okay. Yes, if you have a strong... this is when it happened, this is when I was saved, sure, you can hold on to that, but...
Yeah, that's basically what I meant. I mean, I'm not going to let nothing tell me that I'm not saved. When I was there, I know what happened, and okay. I know what I experienced, and I know I've been sealed, and the Spirit okay. does bear witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. So I won't let that, nothing mess with my faith in that man. And that's
okay.
what I was talking about, was those things that try to put lies at you.
Yeah. If someone's struggling with their salvation, if they don't know whether or not they're saved, I personally hesitate to affirm that they are. If they're having questions, I think they should look into it, that they should make sure they are, rather than just saying, don't doubt it. But
yeah, that's what I'm saying, okay. because you'll know.
Okay.
You'll know. I mean, every believer should know that they got saved, you know?
Sure. We should. You're right. So the result of coming to him or believing in him, everyone who comes to him in faith will never hunger or thirst. He supplies every spiritual need that we have. This bread satisfies our spiritual hunger and thirst. In the Greek text, this is stated with a double negative, the hunger and the thirst, and then at the end there's an element of time added to it, so not at any time. And that just goes to intensify the statements. We will not in any way hunger, and we will not in any way thirst at any time ever. This is a very strong statement. It's similar to what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. And we have that strong statement, never ever thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And we'll consider that part again when we get to chapter 7. Jesus spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that eventually, I hope. So to never hunger and never thirst means that we will never lack the sustenance that we need. We will always have a source of strength in our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It does not mean that our souls will no longer thirst for God. We will continue to come to him for help and comfort and peace, for forgiveness, for strength, for mercy and grace. We always need him. We're always dependent upon him. But God is faithful, and he will meet every one of our spiritual needs. We depend on Christ only, Christ alone, to satisfy us. We never have to look to any other source for satisfaction. Jesus is sufficient. He is the means to satisfy our hunger. This might not be the best illustration, but I think it gets the point across pretty well. I heard one pastor say that if you got a credit card, you'll never go hungry. Now that doesn't mean that your body won't get hungry, but it means that you have the means by which to satisfy your hunger. A credit card doesn't prevent hunger, but when you get hungry, you can do something about it. And so it's something. I said it's not the best illustration, but you get the idea there.
Well, doesn't food, bread sustain us, right?
Yes.
But the bread that he gives will sustain us for eternity.
Yes.
And forever. And we won't ever be hungry or in need of more sustaining from a temporary bread.
Okay.
Right on.
Yeah. But at the same time, we are to pray, give us our daily bread. We are to daily be fed from him. We don't ever get over our need for Christ. It's not that he's given us what we need once, and so we don't need God anymore for the rest of our lives. That's not the idea. But we have him, and so we never have to go hungry or thirsty. Okay, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So you have seen me. They had seen the sign miracles that Jesus had done, and they had even recognized that he was truly the prophet who was to come into the world. We saw that in verse 14. That was the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18. They had seen and yet not believed. They had seen the miracles. They had seen who he was. They had perceived that he was the prophet, and yet they did not believe. Remember verse 30, the crowd asked him to do a sign that they could see, and then they would believe him. Well, the fact is they had seen him. They had seen many signs from him. They had eaten of the 5 barley loaves that he multiplied in their presence, and yet they still did not believe. Now, it was not Christ's fault that they did not believe. Each person is responsible for his own actions. If someone refuses to believe God, they can't blame it on God. It's not his fault. These people did believe in one sense. They had mentally accepted the facts concerning him. They acknowledged that Jesus was the prophet, the Messiah that they were waiting for, but in the spiritual sense, they did not believe. They did not entrust themselves to him. He was the light, but they loved darkness rather than the light. They had heard his words, but they would not believe him. In fact, they could not believe him. This brings to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, chapter 2, I think, where it says, the natural man is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's beyond the capacity of man in himself to believe God. So on our own, mankind is unwilling and unable to come to Christ or to believe in him. It takes God to give us life and to give us faith. It's just not part of who we are in ourselves. We need him just to even believe him.
Right.
Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In the last verse, we saw salvation from the human perspective. The crowd was responsible for their lack of faith. Now in this verse, we see God's perspective. Believers are given from the Father to the Son, and so we are a gift to the Son. We are a gift to Jesus from the Father. A person cannot have eternal life. He cannot be saved unless he comes to Jesus, and a person cannot come to Jesus unless the Father gives him to the Son. In verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it takes a work of God to bring us to himself. Now, not everybody readily embraces the truth that salvation is in God's hands. We like to think that it's in our own control, that each one of us gets to decide his own fate. There's a sense where that's true and a sense where it's not. It can be hard to reconcile the fact that God has already determined who will be saved, and yet at the same time each person is responsible to believe in Jesus. It is the ones that the Father has given to Jesus who will come to him, though. Put these down. In Acts 14:38, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in the synagogue at Antioch, and the Gentiles heard the offer of salvation. And they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So God had already appointed some to salvation, and those ones believed the word of the Lord. If you believe in the truth, and if you are being sanctified by the Spirit, it is because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It is God's work in us. So all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. There's no uncertainty there. They will come, all of them. Paul states it this way in Romans 8. He says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so God's plan will not fail. God will bring those whom he has given to his Son into salvation. They will be saved. They will come to him. You may be wondering then, well, did the Father give everyone to the Son? And the answer is no. If everyone was a gift to the Son, then everyone would come to Jesus and have eternal life, and everyone would be saved. And while that sounds wonderful, that is against what Scripture teaches. There are some who are lost.
But doesn't Scripture also teach that Jesus died for all of us, for all men, and that God would have all man to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth, and God doesn't want no man to perish?
Not in those exact words, but that is a point of debate. I suppose there are...
I just believe that everybody has an opportunity to say yes to God's Son, Jesus. Because he is a fair and just and righteous and holy God. That's what I believe.
Okay, he is.
Amen.
But his fairness is not the same as our fairness. Put it that way. But anyway, just getting through here. Scripture does teach that there are two kinds of people, those whom the Father gave to the Son, and then there are apparently those whom the Father did not give to the Son. In Romans 9, Paul calls them vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Jude, verse 4, speaks of those who had been marked out beforehand for condemnation. 1 Peter 2:8 says of those who do not believe that they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. And so there are some scriptures where it is evident that not everyone will be saved, but at the same time this is a part of God's plan. But Christ here is speaking of the ones who will come to him. I don't want to totally just ignore your question, though, Curtis. There's basically two sides to this, or two views to it. Some see that God wants everyone to be saved, but he's...
They have to believe. It's like what John 17:20 says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Whose word? The gospel that the apostles were preaching of the truth of Jesus and what happened. Mm-hmm. So he was in the garden. He was praying for not only those apostles, but also us that would believe that the Father gave him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, anybody can be saved if they will just believe. And they all get that opportunity to hear that truth. Because the Bible says the gospel must be preached to all.
Okay. In John chapter 10, I believe Jesus... Let me find it before I just go paraphrasing. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells the Jews that were questioning him, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So there is, in God's eyes, there's a distinction. He knows those who are his, but from our point of view, we don't know. And so we do preach the gospel to everyone.
Yes. And he's not done with them. He's going to come back and deal with them in the tribulation time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews are not written all
right. Right, as a nation, yes. But each individual, they have this lifetime until the time they die. That's the time we have to to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So later in chapter 10, the next couple of verses, verse 27 through 29, Jesus will say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So he speaks of his Father giving us to him, giving believers to him. And in John chapter 17, in his prayer, he mentions this fact several times. In verse 2, he says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So Jesus gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. In verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 9,
it's again in verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me,"
yeah,
"that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life."
That is true.
So he's, yes, making a way for all.
Everyone who believes.
Yes. They, okay, all get that opportunity.
Okay. Again, no one can blame God for their unbelief.
Why?
So, yeah, I'll agree with you at that point. So all that is given, all that the Father gives me, will come to me. That is a certain fact. It will come to pass. And then the result, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Again, this is a double negative in the Greek. So I will not in any way cast out. Never. I'll never, in no way, no wise, the King James says, cast out. So nobody ever has to worry about whether or not the Father has given them to Jesus. That's not our concern. Jesus welcomes everyone who comes to him. As we saw in verse 35, that means everyone who believes in him. He will not cast us out. He welcomes us. So our responsibility is to come to faith in Jesus, and when we do, he will never cast us out. Jesus will never drive away anyone who commits himself to his care. And here we also see the complete cooperation between the Father and the Son. Those whom the Father gives to the Son welcomes. So he receives them. We have security in Christ. He will never let us go. If we are in him, we will never be cast out. We won't be taken out of him again. Okay, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus came down from heaven. This refers to his incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came in the body that God had prepared for him, but Christ, being God, is omnipresent. And I probably won't explain this well, but while he was on earth, he was still in heaven in some way. He is God, and so we can't fully explain him, but while his body was confined to one location on earth, he was still present everywhere. He said, "I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me." The Father sent Jesus into the world. In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews takes from Psalm 40, and he tells us that when Jesus comes into the world, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So he is speaking to the Father. The Father sent Jesus into the world for a specific person, a specific purpose, and a specific mission. Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father. That's what he came to do, to carry out the plan that God had for him. Now, there's not a conflict between what the Father wills and what Jesus wills. He speaks of his own will and he speaks of the Father's will in this verse. They are one God and they have one will. The Father willed that the Son would go into the world, and at the same time, the Son willed to come into the world. So Jesus' only desire is to accomplish the purpose of his Father. Therefore, because there's no conflict between the Father and the Son, Jesus welcomes all that the Father gives to him. The Father did not give any to the Son that the Son would later reject. We don't have to worry about that. And no one will come to the Son that the Father didn't give to him. So we don't have to worry about that either. It's the same group. So their wills are in complete harmony. So Jesus didn't save anyone that the Father didn't give to him. Someone has stated it along these lines, that the Father arranged for salvation and that Jesus accomplished our salvation and the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. So the Father came up with the plan and Jesus did the work, and the Holy Spirit brings us all of the blessings, the spiritual life, the understanding of what Christ has done. He brings to us the faith to trust in Christ alone and the power to live a new life. But they're all working together on the one plan. Their wills are in harmony. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.
Yay!
We have the Father's will stated here from God's perspective, and then in verse 40, it is from our human perspective. So here, his will is that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. God, the Father, does not want anyone that he gave to his Son Jesus to be lost. Some people may think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being our loving Savior. He saves us from the wrath of the Father, and they see the Father as being angry with us. He is a stern Father, one who wants to punish all mankind or the sin of all mankind. Yeah, and so some people just see it a little bit off. They see the Father as being angry and Jesus can pacify the Father. He can calm him down, so to speak. But the Father is a loving Father. God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He's the one who started it all out of his love. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God the Father doesn't need Jesus to convince him to love us. The Father loved us already, and that's why he sent his Son into the world. So it is the Father's will that the Lord Jesus would not lose any that he has given to him, any that come to him, any that believe in him. It's the same group. God's will is for Jesus to guard, to keep safe, to preserve all of his people. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I was kind of hoping you was going to see the same thing, but I'll point it out. You probably already see it. "Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." Now, that's a bold statement. I lose nothing. That means it's going to be that way. He loses nothing. Yes. So therefore, you've been saved and sealed. Ain't no worrying about you losing your salvation, because he loses nothing.
Right. That's right.
Wow. So all the people that say, "Can you lose your salvation?" I don't believe so if you've been truly saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. That goes along with my next paragraph in my notes. It goes along with it.
Yeah.
So this kind of raises the question, what about those who turn away from the faith? Well, if they were truly a gift from the Father, then they will not be lost. No child of God can ever be lost.
Amen.
Every true believer will persevere. Now, we are not always obedient, but our salvation does not rest on our obedience. It rests entirely on God's grace and His mercy. Of course, we are supposed to be obedient to Him, and we want to be, but when we sin, we are not taken out of salvation. One pastor has said it this way: we may have our ups and downs in salvation, but we do not have our ins and outs. So we're not ever taken out and put back into salvation. That's yes, thank you. So Christ
makes you grin from ear to ear, everyone.
Christ will raise up all believers on the last day. None will be lost. All will be raised, or resurrected. He is the resurrection and the life. We believers, we are the body of Christ, and He is the head of the body. So if the head has been resurrected, it follows that the body will be resurrected also. Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. We are in Him. We are members of His body. We are of His flesh and of His bones. He did not remain in the ground. He did not remain in the grave, and so neither will we. And Christ's resurrection is our motivation to live holy lives. Romans 6 verse 4 says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are to have a new life because we are new creations, new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We should be living for Him because He died and because He rose again for us.
But raised it up on the last day. Are you hearing that? That's rapture, man. Because the second coming, He's coming back for the foot down. Raise it up.
Right.
Hello. Yeah. Hello.
It's also what...
That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17, man.
It's also what Jesus spoke of. Now I forget where it was. Earlier in this book, when he speaks of all who will hear His voice, chapter 5, verse 28, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. He speaks of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment, both.
You know, you got the rapture in that verse right there.
Okay.
It's clear.
Yep.
But raise it up.
Resurrection, yes.
Because He's coming back in the second coming and putting the foot down. So if He's coming back and putting the foot down, where do we get raised up?
The dead in Christ will rise first.
1 Thessalonians 4:13-17.
Okay.
Wow.
Yep, that's coming. It's coming. And we see the same thing in verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Bingo. He said it twice, two different verses. Mm-hmm. Raise it up. Raise him up on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
He's making it clear twice in a row. Wow.
So, here in verse 40, we go back to the human perspective. Our responsibility is to see the Son and believe in Him. In the last verse, we had those who were given, those whom the Father has given to Him, that He would not lose any. So to see the Son is to see through the eyes of faith. It is to behold His glory, to recognize His majesty, to see that He truly is God manifested in the flesh. This seeing is a spiritual discernment. It's an understanding that the Holy Spirit gives to us as He testifies to us about Christ. We see Christ in the Scriptures. We learn His character. We learn of His love. We see His humility. We see His long-suffering and His kindness toward us. See Him and believe in Him. So faith then is part of our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so nobody is saved apart from faith. God did not just give people to Jesus that do not come to Him in faith. This goes back to the first verse we looked at.
I had a question, Ryan. Where it says, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son. Mm-hmm. Does that mean literal seeing? Or does it mean the word that's preached and the Father drew him and pointed him to Jesus and he's seeing that he is the only one, the only way? Is that what it means?
Right. It's perceiving that Jesus is just who he said he was in the Scriptures. We see him here, we see his words, and then we believe. So seeing the Son and believing in him. So
I was wondering about that because you also remember how Jesus told Thomas, blessed is he that believeth and hath not seen.
Right.
Not everybody going to see it, you know. They'll get that chance to hear and believe. Because the Father will draw them to Jesus.
Because Jesus ascended after 40 days after the resurrection, and so no longer can people see him on earth. So a person does not have to try to figure out whether or not God has given him to the Son. All that a person has to do is believe in the Son, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is seen in the Scriptures. And remember the purpose that John had in writing this gospel. We see at the end of, I thought I put that there. We see at the end of the book, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the result then of this faith, again, it is eternal life and future resurrection. He will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is salvation. It's just like we saw in the last verse. Those whom the Father has given to the Son will not be lost, but he will raise them up on the last day. And in this verse, those who believe in the Son have eternal life, and he himself will raise them up on the last day. It's the same result because it's the same people. The Father's gift to the Son are the same as the people who believe in him. And so when we share the gospel with other people, with those who don't believe, our primary focus, our main concern shouldn't be trying to get them to make a decision for Christ or say a specific prayer, but we should be most concerned with clearly and accurately showing them who the Lord Jesus Christ is.
Right.
Show them Christ out of Scripture and why he came into the world. We need to show them Christ so they can see the Son and then pray that the Holy Spirit would grant them faith. Give them life, that he would open their spiritual eyes and grant them the same faith that he has granted to us. And that then they could see and believe in the Son of God. But that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's not wrong to, try to get a confession out of them, that they would confess Jesus as the Christ, but our main goal should be present Christ and let him speak to them.
Get the truth out there so they've heard.
Yes. They need to hear the truth. And God will save those. Everyone that the Father has given to Christ will come to Him. So it will happen for them.
I know I've pushed a little too hard on that at times. Getting the truth out there and then asking them, you know, would you like to be saved? And, you know, and then going a little further. When it kind of pushed him away, which maybe if I would have just got the truth out there and then sat back and let God, you know.
Well, yes and no, but ultimately it is still in God's hands.
I just see that it's so desperate, though, that they know that truth, because it can come at any moment. They're going to burn in hell, and I just had a chance to tell them, you know.
Okay.
I don't want to see people go to the church. That's not going to be good, because if they didn't say yes to Jesus before the church, what makes you think they're going to want it?
Right.
You know, it's not going to be easier to say yes.
Right.
You know, it's going to be hell on earth. Horrible.
It will be. Very horrible. And we're told over and over in Revelation, while all that's going on, that people don't repent.
Yeah, there's a lot of them that don't, even when the sun scorches them. But that's the crowd. But are there also people that will get saved in the truth besides the Jews? I know they're beheaded for, you know, but are they going to get saved? Gentiles? People that we knew that are left behind? That remember what we told them? And said, oh, man! You know,
I can't say for certain, but that, I mean, that's in God's hands, but I would hope so.
Me too, man. Me too.
There's a great multitude that come out of the tribulation who are saved, so apparently, evidently, yes, there are some.
Are you talking about Revelation 7? Yeah, I've seen that, man. Of all tongues and nations and everything, there's a whole mess of them. He said, who are these? Amen, man. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Okay. Well, let's pray and we can go our ways. Father, we thank you again. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us to your Son. We thank you for giving him to us. We just thank you for including us in your plan, for thinking of us, for working in our lives and drawing us to you. We thank you for continuing to work in us and changing us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we will continue, that we will be faithful to the end, that we will persevere. And we are confident that you will keep us. You will see us through safely. We thank you for giving us so much more than we deserve. We only deserve your wrath if we truly consider what our works have earned. And yet you freely give us your grace. You give us salvation. You give us you daily load us with benefits. You give us so much day by day. You provide us with life. You provide us with your word, with peace, with comfort, with security. And we just thank you. We can never adequately praise you for your works. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.